In 1968, the Beatles released one of their top songs called Revolution. And what's amazing about this song is that it addressed the political uprising that was happening surrounding the Tet Offensive and also the Vietnam War. And it had a global surge of people that were protesting this unjust war. In 1967, it was called the Summer of Love and Peace, and the hippie movement was making its way across the United States. And then in 1968, it became more of a summer of violence. Now, Revolution asks some critical questions throughout the song, but the number one question that it asks is, what are you going to do about it? Well, it's a pretty straightforward question. There's something that's happening in the world, and what are you going to do about it? How are you going to address it? How have you responded up to this moment? Now, granted, we don't have the Vietnam War to protest, but there are a lot of things in our culture worth protesting and worth people's time, energy. And one of the things that we realize is that the world and the culture around us is really kind of acting like a red-faced three-year-old. Truthfully, culture and the world just really is screaming and crying out to be loved. Now, how have you responded to the things that have been occurring around us? Whether it's Black Lives Matter, Asian hate, wearing a mask or not, COVID, presidential elections, all of these things demand a response. Have you been encouraging and being helpful, or have you been adding to the hate? Have you been trying to be loving and kind and gracious during these really confusing times? Or have you fueled the fire? Back in 2007, there was a freshman at a high school in Nova Scotia who went into his closet and he pulled out his favorite pink shirt to wear on the first day of school. He wore this shirt, and as he was walking down the hallway, suddenly from behind, he was drugged down. He was beaten from behind. He was kicked while he was on the ground. And the person was the school bully who said, "Never wear pink again." And there was a couple of other things that were screamed and yelled in his face as he laid in the hallway floor, just writhing in pain. Well, two junior girls saw this happening and they weren't going to put up with it. They actually went over and they knelt down and they tried to help and encourage this freshman boy back to his feet. They said, "We saw the whole thing. And do us a favor, wear your pink shirt tomorrow." Well, this freshman was like, "Are you kidding me? Did you see what just happened? I literally got beat up in the hallway because I was wearing this pink shirt." And they said, "We understand. And we know it'll be scary, but wear the pink shirt. We've got your back." Well, what the freshman didn't realize was that those two junior girls were going to put out a social media blitz, and they were going to go around and encourage everybody in their small community to wear pink the next day. Now, this high school in Nova Scotia had between 1,400 and 1,500 people that were members student body. And all of a sudden, the next day, 1,370 students showed up and they all wore pink. They were standing in the face of a bully. They were taking action. And now it didn't matter who this kid was. They didn't ask what his social status was. They didn't ask what he believed in or didn't believe in. They didn't ask why he was wearing a pink shirt or not. They saw in their humanity another human was being degraded. Another human was being beat up. And they stepped in. Now, what's interesting is Nova Scotia found out about this pink shirt day and they decided to make it a part of who they were. And so they now have National Pink Shirt Day. And then in 2012, the UN, the United Nations, caught wind of this pink shirt day. And they too came up with this global desire for anti-bullying, because one in five students deals with bullying around them. And then 25 countries now on February 28th celebrate National Pink Shirt Day, where they too stand against bullying and an anti-bullying movement. And this happened because two junior girls loved a freshman who wore pink that day. You see, they did something about it. And as we begin this series called Revolution, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to understand that love is a decision. Love is a commitment, and love is an action. Love isn't just something we feel. Love is something that we do. I choose to love my wife every day, not because of what she does for me, but because of what Christ did for me. Love is that choice. Author and speaker Sky Jathani has said, "The sort of love Christ calls us to engages far more than our emotions. It activates our will. Apart from feelings, which few of us can control, real love means to will the good of another person. To love is to act in a manner that is in the best interest of another, even if the person resists the action. This means love may take forms that differ greatly from our cultural expectations." You say you want a revolution. Well, what are you going to do about it? This is a great place for us to stop here, move it to the started out section of our talk sheet. If you hadn't had an opportunity, I encourage you to go to our website, and it's trinitynazarene.org. And when you go there, you'll see a tab at the top that says Trinity Anywhere. Click on that tab and go down, and you'll see our talk sheet for today's service and today's sermon. So love for you to dialogue, talk. And when you're ready, you just press play and we'll continue. If you want to continue in the message, just wait 5 seconds and the video will automatically go to the next section. Well, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Now, Luke is one of a phenomenal writer who writes with incredible detail and tells us in more detail about how Jesus responded to some of the people who asked him some direct questions. In fact, when we look at Luke chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 25. This is going to be for some of us a familiar story, but I don't want us to lose the significance and the meaning of what this has to do with love. One day, an expert in the religious law stood up and tested Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is basically the equivalent of a scribe or a lawyer. And the lawyer is asking this critical question, and we tend to think that he says inherit eternal life, that he's talking about after death. But really, in the Jewish culture, that phrase means, what must I do now to live for God? So, Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, what he's quoting is the Shema from Deuteronomy. And he knew the answer before he asked it. Well, any good lawyer never asks a question they already don't know the answer to. Jesus says, "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." Now, I love this exchange between Jesus and this lawyer. Think about this. The lawyer asks a question. Jesus doesn't answer the question, but asks a question back to be answered by the lawyer. The lawyer then answers his own question. And Jesus affirms that the lawyer answered his own question correctly and says, "Yeah, do that." This is an incredible exchange. How often do we see when Jesus in his word, people have asked him a question and he responds with the question back? Because he wants us to get to the place where we too understand really the questions that we're even asking. Now, it's not indicated in scripture, but I think that there is a pause between verse 28 and 29. Like, that's that moment when somebody asks a question and all of a sudden they go, And then they follow up. The follow-up question for the lawyer is, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus said that it is true, but he wants to know, he wants to go deeper. He needs to justify his actions. That's actually what verse 29 says. He was trying to justify his actions, so he tried to catch Jesus off guard and say, "But who is my neighbor?" So Jesus responds in Luke 10, Verse 30, Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. Not uncommon. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. Now, Jesus does something incredibly strategic that if you're not careful, you're going to miss because it's a huge part of the story. Jesus indicates that we know that it was a Jewish man that was on the road, but he was beaten so severely and he was stripped of his clothes, meaning he was naked. This is the strategic part that Jesus indicates for us. He actually is removing the man's identity. The bandits on the road would have known that he was Jewish by the way he was dressed. In fact, you can tell a lot about somebody just by the way they're dressed. During this time, it would be an indication of not only their status, but also where they lived. Their clothes was kind of like an accent that we have in the United States. You know somebody is from Mississippi or somebody's from Texas or Boston or Minnesota, because their accent gives it away from where they lived. And the same is true with the clothing that people would wear that were back then. So the bandits would have known that this was a Jewish person, but the three people that are going to come next, they have no idea the identity of this man because he is stripped naked. In fact, so Luke 10, verse 31 says, by chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Now, again, we tend to get really upset with the priest. We think to ourselves, the priest should do something. This is a man who is beaten near death and he's naked. And the priest simply walks on the other side of the road. But there's a couple of things that are going on here. Number one, we can't get too upset with the priest because really he's acting out of self-preservation. He knows that if he does touch this man, and he doesn't know who this man is, he doesn't know what nationality he is, he doesn't know where he comes from, then he would be defiled, which means that if the man was dead, he'd be defiled and he would have to purify himself for 7 additional days. Now, the fact that we know he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, it means that he probably lives in Jericho and he was going home to be with his family. Well, this means that if he does help the guy out and the guy really is dead, then he's going to be 7 more days away from his family. And he wasn't willing to do that at this point. Now, Jesus actually has a little improv here. There's a little comedy going on with Jesus's story because he says that the priest crossed over to the other side of the road. Now, we have in mind that this was maybe like a wide road and there was an actual crossing the other side. But the Jericho road that this man was beaten and robbed on, number one, it was common that people were beaten and robbed on this road. And number two, there were only some parts of this road that were wider than 6 feet. I mean, you're talking some of the narrowest parts of the Jericho Road were only 3 feet wide. So actually, Jesus is sharing this. He's really giving the indication that the priest didn't cross over on the other side of the road. The priest stepped over the man in order to continue to walk. So we have all of this happening, and we continue now in the scripture, a temple assistant. So now this is a Levite. So we have a priest and a Levite that now come walk, and they walked over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed by on the other side. Well, now we know that Jesus is a comedian, and he's literally saying the Levite literally did the same thing the priest did. But at least the Levite checked in on the guy. He looked at him, and he went over to him, but he realized, oh, he is alive. I don't have time for this. So he said, nope. And he keeps walking. So the lawyer is anticipating the end of the story. He would have. I mean, because you have a priest, a Jewish priest, you have a Jewish Levite, and the lawyer is going, well, the next person is a Jewish layperson that's going to come by. I'm sure this is the way Jesus is going to tell the story. But then, verse 33, then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion. Now, this word compassion is actually a very specific word that's used only 11 times in the New Testament. It's called spolanknon. Spilanknon is that word that means agonizing internal pain that you feel for a person when you see them hurt or degraded or dehumanized or feeling that level of compassion. It's what Jesus felt when he wept over Jerusalem, spilanknon. It's only used 11 times. Jesus specifically uses the word here because he is about to flip the script and he's talking about a Samaritan. So, going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The Samaritan touched this man. He got dirty. Remember, he has no idea that this man is Jewish. He has no idea where he's come from. All he knows is this man was near death. He was beaten. He was robbed. And now he's lying naked on the road. Verse 35, the next day, the Samaritan handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. So look at the despairing difference between these two men. You have one man who was beaten, robbed, left for dead. And then you have a Samaritan who you do not anticipate responding the way that he did. But instead, the Samaritan redeemed his debt, takes care of him, and promises that he'll return. Now, maybe the dashboard lights are going off for you because that sounds familiar. In fact, it sounds like Jesus. Think about this. When we are laying, abandoned, beat up and destroyed by sin, left near death because of the sin in our own lives, Jesus came to us. And he didn't step over. He didn't cross over to the other side of the street. He didn't walk by. He didn't even check on us to see if we were alive or not and then keep going. Instead, he nursed us. He touched us. He got dirty with us. He gave us an identity. And he paid for us. He redeemed our debt that even if it cost more, he says, I will take care of it. And then Jesus promised that he would return. You see, the Samaritan in the story is a foreshadowing. It's not even a foreshadowing. It's an image of Christ for us. I love Bob Goff in his book, Love Does. He's quoted as saying, love does because love did. What is the motivation for our love? Is the motivation for our love to earn the respect of those around us? Is it to make ourselves look better in groups of people? Is it to say, hey, look at me, look at how well I love? Or is it to recognize because love did, love does? Because of what Christ did, I will pour out my life and I will share this love with others, all because of what Christ did for me. But here's the thing, Jesus isn't done. He's not done. Remember the lawyer's original question. He said, who is my neighbor? That was his original question. And when the lawyer asks it, he used neighbor as a noun. And think about it. But when Jesus asks the follow-up question, he turns neighbor into neighboring and he makes it a verb. In fact, check this out. Verse 36. Now, which of these three would you say was neighboring to the man? So the word here, yes, is neighbor, but he's using it as a verb, meaning which one of these three did something? Which one showed the action to this man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. So the lawyer responds correctly. But think about this. The lawyer despises Samaritans so much that he can't even say the word. He said, well, the one who showed him mercy, instead of saying the Samaritan. Then Jesus says, yes, now go and do the same. How often do we hear Jesus say, go and do? He doesn't say, now sit and stay. He doesn't say, go and keep learning and keep showing up to learn more and grow through learning and be educated and grow your spiritual, your knowledge. He says, go and do. And this is important. So this is where we're going to stop, and we're going to move to the talk it out section. I think there might be some questions in the talk it out section that are going to maybe create even deeper conversation to talk about who is my neighbor? Who are the people around me that I'm called to love? And how is it that we can apply this to our lives? So again, as indicated before, just press pause, turn to the talk sheet, move to the talk it out section, dialogue, discuss. I hope you're watching this with a group. And then when you're done, just press play and we'll continue to the next session. Now, if you are wanting to continue to the next section, and then just wait 5 seconds and it will automatically go to that point. Multiple times, Jesus says, go and do. He says it all throughout Scripture. There's never not a time that Jesus doesn't want us to take action, to have love in action. Even the lawyer, he says, do this. He says it to him twice. He says, do this and you'll live. And then he says to him later, go and do. I mean, there's action that's oriented towards our faith. James says, faith without works is dead. And the truth is that faith without love doesn't have the action. It doesn't go anywhere. Not only does our faith require action, but it requires us to love. And it requires us to love without qualifiers. That's what Jesus was saying when he said that this man was beaten, robbed, and stripped of his clothes. All the qualifiers were removed. And Jesus was telling a lawyer, a scribe, in that moment, stop qualifying your love. Stop putting indicators that you'll only love certain people at certain times, depending on their status or who they are or where they are. Jesus, the one who tells us that you want to start a revolution, or you say you want a revolution, but what are you going to do about it? How are we going to follow after the way and model our lives the way Jesus modeled it for us? You see, Jesus removes the qualifiers. And yes, he does say to love, but he says to love in his name. In fact, our culture has proven that it's pretty hard to love, but it also has proven through our love of Christ and love in Christ and Christ's love in us and for us, that love is not an option. In fact, 1 John 4:12, as we end here, is a really powerful scripture. It says, no one has ever seen God. Think about that. Nobody's ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. I didn't choose this, but God chose us to bring about the love in the world through his people, through us. No qualifiers, just love. Now, 16b, as we skip down through 17, says, God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world. You see, John is doing an incredible thing for us. He's helping us to see that he understands the anxiety of judgment day. Many of us are fearful of dying because we're fearful of hell, and we're fearful of judgment, and we're fearful of what is God going to say. We're fearful that our sin is so great. And the reality is, John gets that. And he says, just simply live out and go and do and realize that because we lived like Jesus in the world today, then we can stand with confidence before God tomorrow. That is an amazing thing to consider. So as we're in this series, Revolution, I want us to think and remember that love is a verb. Love is a decision. Love is a commitment. And love is an action. It's not a feeling. Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love for us. Lord, the only ability that we have to even love others is because of the love that you poured out for us. Lord, we're reminded over and over again that you set the world on its head by removing all the qualifiers. You told us to love those who are even unlovable, to touch those who are untouchable, and to share your love with the people around us that are right in front of us. Lord, as we continue in our time together, I pray that we do spark a revolution. And maybe we'll even call it a lovolution. To realize, Lord, that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die for us. And that because of his death, we now are given the opportunity and the ability to show the world who God is through love. So, Lord, help us to do it in your name. Help us to recognize your mercies that are new every morning and to ultimately, again, remove all the qualifiers and just love those who you called us to love. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, at the end of our time together, we always want to pronounce the blessing, the benediction. And if you've been watching with us for a while, hopefully this has now become a part of how you go throughout your day and how you end your Sunday even, or what that looks like in your life. And so I want to encourage you now to say the benediction with me. And if you'd like, just hold out your hands and to receive this blessing over your week. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Say it with me. You are sent.